So turn with me again then, please, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. And this chapter then comprises three distinct addresses by this now familiar father figure. The first begins in verse 1, the second begins in verse 10, and the third begins in verse 20. And as these three addresses are all fairly short, and as there are no radical differences between them in terms of either theme or style, we're going to consider them this evening just in a single sermon. You'll notice the ESV doesn't have any breaks between them, probably for that reason, that there's no radical difference. And so, as I say, we shall consider these three addresses in this single sermon this evening. And so I have three headings. And first of all then, a desirable woman. A desirable woman. And this is verses 1 to 9. Now those of you who keep abreast with what's going on in conservative evangelical circles in North America will know that plagiarism has been a fairly big issue in recent months, with one very well-known Christian author having been accused of that issue, of lifting material from other Christian authors without attributing his material to those sources. But one thing then about this father figure here in Proverbs 4 is that you could never accuse him of plagiarism. Because you'll notice then that this first address in verses 1 to 9, he attributes it. He attributes it to somebody else. He attributes it, fascinatingly, to his own father. He says, "This is not my original material that I'm passing on to you, my son, but this is actually material that was first passed on to me many years ago by my father." Verses 3 and 4, "When I was a son with my father, he taught me and said to me, dot, 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 I'm merely passing this on." And just before we go any further, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the immense potential that resides within Christian parenthood. The immense potential to influence not only the next generation in your family, but even generations beyond that. I think that's probably why we have that very unusual opening phrase in verse 1. "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction." Everywhere else it's been "my son" or "hear, my son," but here it's "hear, O sons." And I don't think it's that this father has suddenly had some more children. He will revert to "my son" in the very next address there in verse 10. But as one commentator rather pretentiously puts it, the plural sons is diachronic, not synchronic. In other words, these are sons throughout the coming generations, not a load of sons now in front of me, but my son and his son and his son. He's addressing sons looking down the line, because this is in his mind, because he's passing on what his father had taught him. And by the way, also notice the lovely language in verse 3. "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother." And I don't think that's just a statement of fact that I was an only child. He's rather emphasizing the affection that his parents, especially his mother, had for him. It's kind of an idiom he's using, that I was the only one my mother had eyes for. I was the only child in the world that my mother cared about, because I was hers and she loved me. He's saying my parents, they loved me deeply. And he's implying then, I think, that it was on that basis, it was because they loved me, that they so painstakingly imparted this teaching to me. And that's, again, so important for us this evening. You see, we constantly receive these messages, don't we, in the marketing and advertising that goes on around us, especially at this time of year, that loving parents are parents who put their babies in these super duper four-wheel drive pushchairs that cost however many hundreds of pounds. Loving parents are those who dress their children in the most fashionable brand name clothes. Loving parents are the parents who buy their children the latest high-tech gadgets. Loving parents are the parents who get themselves into debt in showering their children with gifts they cannot actually afford. And as Christian parents, we can easily get sucked into that way of thinking. And this passage is reminding us, no, loving parents, loving Christian parents, are those who faithfully and dedicatedly impart to their children the truths about God and about God's gospel and about God's commandments. That's what loving parents do. These parents dearly love their child, and so they faithfully passed on this body of instruction to him. But anyway, you might be wondering why my heading here is a desirable woman. Well, that's because in this first address, we have once again wisdom being personified, don't we? And being personified then as a female figure, as a woman. This isn't the first time that wisdom has been personified in this way. But here, as my heading suggests, this emphasis on her desirableness is to the fore. So we have phrases like, love her, verse 6, prize her, verse 8, and even embrace her, again, verse 8, a word which in the very next chapter will have an almost erotic connotation. Chapter 5, verse 20 talks about embracing the bosom of an adulteress, and it's the same words. And perhaps then, even more expressive than any of those is the simple word, just in all its down-to-earthness, get wisdom, verse 5. And then again, verse 7, get wisdom, whatever you get insights. Perhaps some of you married men can remember how after just a few encounters with the woman to whom you're now married, perhaps just one encounter, you said to yourself, I just have to get this woman. I must not let her go. I may have no reason to believe that she's interested in me. There may be geographical and other circumstantial complications. There may be other men who appear interested in her, but I just have to get this woman. And that's the attitude that the father is talking about here. He's saying to his son, be like that with regard to wisdom. Have that attitude. I just have to get her. I have to make her mine. And what are we talking about? What is this wisdom? Well, remember, we've said repeatedly, it's this. It's what's revealed to us in this book. This is God's wisdom. And so the father is saying, have this attitude, my son. I just have to get the wisdom that is contained within the Word of God. And that challenges all of us tonight, doesn't it? Is that our attitude to the wisdom contained within the pages of Scripture? Is there that hunger, that appetite in us for Scripture? Other things I can do without. Other things are add-ons in my life. But the wisdom contained in Scripture I cannot do without. I just have to have it. Is that the frame of mind in which we come to church on a Sunday to listen to preaching? I just have to have wisdom. I want it. Is that the frame of mind with which we open our Bibles at home, in our families, as individuals? I just have to have this wisdom that's contained here. I want it in my heart. I want it in my bloodstream. I want it flowing through my veins. I want to memorize it. I want to study it. I want to delve into it and probe all its details. This is more valuable than anything else I ever encounter. I just have to have God's wisdom, which he has set out in his words. Is God's wisdom this desirable thing to you this evening? So that's the first thing in our passage, a desirable woman. But then notice with me, secondly, a detestable way. A detestable way. And so this is the second address in verses 10 to 19. And in this second address then, again, not for the first time in Proverbs, way language dominates. Way, path, track. This kind of terminology really dominates the address. And as usual then, there are two ways that are set forth, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And we will in a moment touch on the former, but nonetheless, I think my heading, a detestable way, is justified, because the real emphasis, it seems to me, here in these verses is not so much on the way of the righteous, but on the way of the wicked, and really bringing out then the detestableness of that way. The most striking feature of this second address is that extraordinary series of warnings in verses 14 and 15 about shunning, avoiding the way of the wicked. And we have there piled up almost six commands. Don't enter the path of the wicked, that's number one. Don't walk in the way of the evil, that's number two. Avoid it, number three. Do not go on it, number four. Turn away from it, number five. Pass on, number six. Just this extraordinary bombardment of prohibitions. Don't go there, the Father is saying. Don't touch it. Don't allow yourself to come into contact with the way of the wicked. And it raises the question then, why the fuss? Why is the Father getting so het up about this? Doesn't he just need to chill out a bit? Well, you see, and we've said this before, it reflects the Father's, and indeed the Bible's, view of sin. And specifically this, that sin entangles. You know that language from Hebrews 12, the sin that so easily entangles. Sin tries to wrap its tentacles around us and not let us go. It's not just a thing that invites us to dip in and then dip out again every now and again. It's a thing which tries to progressively take hold of us. And that comes across so vividly in the next couple of verses, and the Father's description there of the wicked, of those who are walking this detestable way. And he brings out there so vividly that these people, they are not in control of the sins they're committing. The sins they're committing are in control of them. The way he refers to them not being able to sleep unless they have done wrong. Of wickedness and violence being their basic food and drink. Bread and wine was just a staple daily diet of most people in that day. And their staple daily diet is doing wickedness and committing violence. Jesus spoke into you of my food and drink being to do the will of the Father who sent me, using a similar kind of idiom, but of course the opposite point being conveyed. One commentator puts it well with regard to these people in verses 16 and 17. He says, they are so addicted to evil that it has become their sedative by night and their food and drink by day. Evil has now taken over, triumphed, and destroyed those who did not avoid it. They began by not avoiding it. They began by dabbling with it. They began by playing with it. But gradually, it has taken over until it is a thoroughgoing addiction. Indeed, look at verse 9, similarly, where again we have frightening language, really. They do not know over what they stumble. Stumbling here, as elsewhere in the scriptures, refers to moral failure. And the point then is that these people, their consciences have become so hardened that they are unaware now how they are stumbling, how they are sinning. Their whole concept of right and wrong has collapsed. It's been eroded. It's been worn away. It's a frightening, frightening description. And the father then is saying to his son, and he's saying to us this evening, don't play with sin. Don't even go there. Don't enter the path of the wicked. Don't dabble with it. Perhaps tonight there's some lifestyle choice that you're contemplating, and you know that it's contrary to God's will, it's contrary to Scripture, but you're thinking, well, it's okay. I can hold the two things together, that type of behavior and my Christian profession, my Christian living. This passage is saying, no, don't go there. Sin is entangling. Sin is tentacle-like. Sin hijacks you. Don't play with it. So the second address, as I say, is particularly emphatic on the way of the wicked. But it does also, as I said, it does also touch on the way of the righteous, if you like, instead of the detestable way, the beautiful way. And it does so especially in what I suppose is the most famous, probably, of the verses in our passage, in our chapter, verse 18, where we read, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. It's one of those texts which within its Old Testament parameters constitutes beautiful poetry, but which with the expanded horizons of the New Testament takes on some quite significant theological contents. Because we know, don't we, from our New Testament scriptures that the full day is often then a picture of the age to come, the new world for which we wait, as opposed to the night of this present age. This present age is depicted in the New Testament as a night time. The age to come is depicted as the day. An interesting thing then in those passages in the New Testament that speak in those terms, the interesting thing is that while that's the basic structure, this present age, night, the age to come, day, it's not quite as clear cut as that. This comes across, I think, most emphatically in Romans 13. And in Romans 13 then, Paul uses this imagery. And he says in verse 11, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. So that's this present age. It's far gone. The day, that's the age to come, is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, and so on. And so Paul is saying, yes, this is the daytime, this is the nighttime, sorry, and the daytime is on its way. But he also says, as believers, even though the daytime hasn't yet come, already still inhabiting the nighttime, you should be living the lives of the daytime. You should be bringing to bear on the present darkness something of the light of the age to come. It's kind of bursting the banks of the night-day illustration. I mean, if you've got your alarm set for 6 o'clock, that's when you want to get up, and you wake up at 5 o'clock, then probably most of you won't say, well, I've woken up now, I'll put my clothes on and I'll get on with the day. You'll probably say, well, hopefully I'll try and get another hour's sleep. But Paul is saying, even though you are still in the night time, it's still 5 o'clock, it's not 6 o'clock yet, put your clothes on now and live now as though the day has already arrived. Live in the present as though you're already in the full consummated kingdom of God. And I think then we have the germ of that concept here actually in Proverbs 4:18. Because here then we have this recognition, the full day hasn't come yet. But we also have this idea that the righteous, even now, even while still living in the night of this present evil age, even now, they are light. There's something of the day about them, even while they live in the night. A couple of years ago, we went up during the beginning of June half term week. We went up to a Scottish island, and we decided somewhat recklessly that on the Friday night, I think it was, we would drive all the way through the night. And so I had a sleep in the afternoon on the Friday, and then we set off at 10 o'clock and we drove all the way through the night. And it was amazing, as I say, was June, we were going north, and I think before 3 o'clock in the morning, as the rest of the family snored around me, already I could see these glimmers of light in the sky. I'm not sure whether the phrase, the crack of dawn, does originate from this, but it was like a crack of light in the sky, which got slightly bigger and bigger and bigger as time went on. And Romans 13 and Proverbs 4 is saying to us that we Christians have been called to be the crack of dawn in this present evil age. We've been called to be, by the purity and holiness of our lives, we've been called to be those glimmers of lights which are harbingers of the day that is coming. In our lives, people should see just the first faint glimmers of the full light of day that Jesus will bring in when he returns. That's challenging, isn't it? But also exciting. Holiness often is not, in our thinking, an exciting concept. But surely that's exciting, that in our holiness, we are bringing into the present something of the future. We are bringing the consummated kingdom of God into the present evil age. We are the dawn of the coming day. A desirable woman, a detestable way, but then thirdly and finally, a decisive wellspring. A decisive wellspring. And this is verses 20 to 27, and if you have an NIV Bible in front of you, you will have that word wellspring in verse 23. In our ESV, it's keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. But in the NIV, it's the heart is the wellspring of life. Now we said last time that the Old Testament knows of a life which transcends the merely biological. It knows of that from the very start, actually. You go back to the first chapters of Genesis, and we have the tree of life. And clearly the life associated with that tree is more than mere biological life. Because, as we said last time, Adam and Eve are, of course, tragically removed from that tree. After their sin, they have to be removed from it. And yet they continue to have biological life for hundreds of years after that. So the tree then wasn't about biological life merely. It was about a higher kind of life. And so I'm saying then that at certain points, the Old Testament, I think, does move toward that New Testament concept of eternal life, that phrase we have again and again. Certainly the Old Testament doesn't describe it in as full-blown terms as the New Testament does. And it doesn't use that precise phrase, eternal life. But it moves at points towards that concept which has its classic definition, I suppose, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." That's the life which, as I say, transcends the mere biological. Life, in its fullest scriptural definition, is a relationship with God. It's knowing God. Not just knowing intellectually, but knowing him in the full significance of that word. Knowing him relationally. And we saw last time then that Proverbs belongs to that vein of Old Testament thought, which sees a form of life, recognize a form of life which transcends the merely biological, because of course Proverbs uses that phrase, the tree of life, chapter 3 verse 18, we saw last time Proverbs using that phrase to indicate, as I suggested that night, this higher type of life, what the New Testament will call eternal life. And I think then that it's that life that verse 23 of our passage here is talking about. When it refers to the heart as the wellspring of life, it's talking not merely about biological life, as indeed it's not merely talking about the heart as in the physical organ. It's talking about the inner person, and it's talking about this life in its deepest sense, this life that consists in knowing the true God. And the point here then in verse 23 is that when God gives a person that life, and the New Testament will make it abundantly clear that it is a gift of God, when God bestows on a person that higher life, that eternal life, that knowing God life, God, as it were, inserts that life into a person's very heart. It's not a merely externally annexed thing. It's something that God places in the very heart of a person. That's important because, of course, many people today think that being a Christian is just about very external things. It's about going to church on a Sunday. It's about reading a book. It's about praying. It's about being baptized. It's about taking communion. It's about using certain language. It's about these very external things. And we need to be absolutely clear, no, according to the scriptures, being a Christian is about God doing something to our hearts. It's about God giving us eternal life in our very hearts. And that then is the point that the second half of verse 23 is making, and the first half of verse 23 is saying then that because of this, because the heart is the arena in which God gives us eternal life, therefore we need to guard our hearts, or keep our hearts as the ESV has it. We need to protect our hearts. We need to look after our hearts. Because it's our hearts that God at conversion has done something to. It's in our hearts that he has given us this new relationship with God, which is eternal life. And therefore we need to make sure we are guarding our hearts. Of course, this eternal life, if God truly gives it to us, it is ineradicable. We cannot lose it. But it can be significantly stifled within us. It can be significantly stunted within us. It can be significantly suppressed within us. And therefore, we need to take seriously this commandment: guard your heart. Make sure you're protecting the place where this eternal life resides. And how then do we do that? How do we guard our hearts? Well, quickly, three ways. Undefiled speech, verse 24, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. I think we instinctively do have that attitude, don't we, often, that words are only words. Only words. What's the big deal about words? And yet again and again, the Bible challenges that attitude, doesn't it? And emphasizes the importance of speech, the potential for good and for bad that resides in our speech, the potential for damaging our brothers and sisters that resides in speech. And here then, the potential, I think, for damaging our own hearts by our speech. Derek Kidner perhaps puts it best in his little commentary on Proverbs when he says this: superficial habits of talk react on the mind, so that, for example, cynical chatter, fashionable grumbles, flippancy, half-truths barely meant in the first place, harden into well-established habits of thoughts. Not only words, but words as a real peril to our hearts. If we start to slip into wrong habits of speech, that then can start to damage our hearts. Undefiled speech. Secondly, undistracted eyes. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly forwards and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. And I don't think it's talking about literally watch where you look, although of course there are many biblical texts that do emphasize that we do have to be careful about how we use our physical eyes. But I think here this belongs to this whole way imagery that I've been talking about and that is so prominent in Proverbs and in this chapter. And in some ways, this is actually even going even further than those stark warnings of verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path. Do not walk in the way. Avoid it. Do not go in. All of that. In some ways, this is going even further. And it's kind of saying, don't even look with interest at the way of the wicked. Don't even entertain curiosity about it. Don't even let your mind, quite apart from your behavior, don't even let your mind become engaged with what the wicked do. Don't peer with prurient fascination at the way of the wicked, but keep your eyes straight in front of you on the way of the righteous. Undefiled speech, undistracted eyes, and then thirdly, unswerving feet. There in verse 27, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And this again then is the way imagery, and it's really just repeating those warnings of verses 14 and 15. Just keep walking in the way of the righteous. Don't let your feet take you into the way of the wicked. But as we close then, it's just this basic challenge that I want to leave you with. Are you guarding your heart? If you're a believer, God has given you eternal life. He has done something to your very heart. He has installed within you this relationship with God. You know the true God. are you guarding the hearts with which you know the true God? The heart which is the arena of this relationship you have with him. When you sit in front of the television, having slumped down on the sofa following a busy day at work, are you guarding your heart? When you go online and you're bored and you've got time to kill on there, are you guarding your heart? When you're tired and perhaps prone to reckless impulses, which otherwise you might not be, are you guarding your heart? Actually, the NIV, I think, does translate verse 23 very well, generally. Not just the wellspring thing, but the first part of the verse. We have, keep your heart with all vigilance. The NIV has, above all else, keep your heart. And that is a literal translation of the Hebrew. The phrase is above every, which is a bit obscure, but I think probably above all else is the best way of rendering it. In other words, guard your heart more than you guard anything. Think of what you would do to guard your family, if needed. Think of what you would do to guard your job, your income, if needed. Think of what you would do to guard your reputation, if needed. And this is saying, above all of those things, guard your heart. Be careful, be vigilant, be watchful, realize that everywhere you move, there are snares, there are dangers, there's a devil who wants to target that arena that's so crucial. Guard your hearts. May God help us to do that. Amen.